before Pastor Chris is here in the middle of September. But I had to pick and choose which passages am I going to use, but I could not resist doing the one for next week. As I went back and reviewed it, I realized that's an extremely important passage we're looking at next week, the verses that immediately follow, verses 14 to 18. So next week, we have a message. I believe in preaching the Word of God the way it is and what it says. I don't like to ride hobby horses. Like every sermon, you get to your pet theme or your pet idea, even if it's not in the passage. I believe you preach what's in the passage, because if you preach the Word of God faithfully, you'll eventually get to everything God wants us to know and everything God wants us to hear. And a few things at a time is sufficient, right? So the next time we'll get something different that God has shown us. So next week we have something very special in store. And so we will look at the few verses that immediately follow this next Sunday. But let's read verses 14 through 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remind them of these things. You know, that's good to be reminded of things. Parents need to remind their children of things. We need to remind ourselves of things. And pastors need to remind members of a congregation of things. And so Paul tells Timothy, I want you to remind them of these things. And we'll talk about what they are in just a minute. And charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. And we'll get to verse 19 next week. Approved workers are not ashamed. Here at Desert Foothills Baptist Church, DFBC, I think you all know that's what it stands for. We use truth trackers for our children's program on Sunday evenings. Right now, they're on a little hiatus from that, and they're having another kind of a children's program. But September the 8th, truth tracker starts again. I've been coming here since last September, and I had visited the church more than that early on in the 2000s. And I didn't really know that much about truth trackers, so I decided this week I was going to check it out. And boy, was I surprised. I have a real connection with the person who founded Truth Trackers in two different ways. First of all, the founder of Truth Trackers is Pastor Ben Ice, I-C-E. He was a youth and family pastor at Simpsonville Baptist Church. Just so happens that Simpsonville Baptist Church is where my wife's brother and wife attended for many, many years. It's right around the corner from where they live. We go by it every time we go to their house, and we've attended those services in the past. So that's where it got started. But now I found out by looking it up that Pastor Ben Ice is at Lighthouse Bible Church. And when I read that, I said, that sounds really familiar to me. I think that's where my good friend Roger Willis was the pastor, and I actually preached at that church. So it had been years since I'd been there, so I said to Cindy, wasn't that the name of the church? And she said, I'm not sure. I said, I'm sure it was Lighthouse. I looked it up. Sure enough, I called Roger Willis, who had been the pastor there for many years. He's no longer the pastor. That's the church where Ben Ice is now. And it's from that church that he runs Truth Tracker. So I have a connection on each end, the South Carolina end and the Simi Valley, California end, where, by the way, I got to visit the Reagan Library. If you didn't know there was a Reagan Library, it's in Simi Valley, and it's well worth the visit. It was one of the most interesting and thrilling things that I experienced on that particular vacation years ago. Although I lived in California for 9 years, the Reagan Library did not exist when I lived there. But anyway, Truth Trackers is a great children's organization. After reading all about it, I'm even more excited about it now that I know what their philosophy is and how they operate, et cetera, et cetera. It's a really good program. Now, There are other good children's programs. We use a different one. We use Kids for Truth at Berean. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of that one. But a lot of people over the years have been involved in a program called Awana. Anybody ever heard of Awana? How many of you have ever been in Awana or worked in Awana? Let me see. Okay, quite a few of you. I've not been in Awana, but I worked in Awana. We had it at several churches that I pastored in the past. Does anybody know what Awana stands for? It's an acronym. Who can say it? It comes from this verse, verse 15 in our passage today. Now, it comes out of the King James translation. Verse 15, let me see. I'm trying to remember how it starts in the King James. Help me out. Do your best, be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God, a worker that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And they take that verse, approve workers are not ashamed. And so that's verse 15, and that's where they got the acronym for Awana. So the name Awana is based on that, verse 15. Actually, though, I can't remember the man's name who founded Awana back in the 1950s, it's been around for a long time, he's not the one who started it. The Apostle Paul started it. He started it right here. When he gave us this teaching in verse 15, he founded the Approved Worker Program. Well, of course, the details of how they organize it was all invented by the founder of the Awana program, but the Apostle Paul set it all in motion. Paul had just given Timothy some powerful principles in verses 1 through 13 of this chapter. Just a brief review. He told him to be strong in the grace of Christ. He told him to teach the truths that Paul had given to him and to other faithful men. He also said, give them to other faithful men, verses 1 and 2. He told Timothy to be willing to suffer hardship as a good soldier, to strive like a victorious athlete. Have you been watching any of the Olympic Games? Despite the opening ceremonies. Wish I could say more about that, but I don't have time. Maybe another occasion I'll comment on what they did there and how ironic it is. He encouraged them to be an example of the risen Christ, to strive as a victorious athlete, to persevere as a hardworking farmer, to remember the example of the risen Christ, to be encouraged by Paul's example, and to remember the principles found in verses 11, 12, and 13. We must die with him in order to live with him. We must endure with him to reign with him. And we must remain faithful because he is always faithful. That brings us up to where we are today. Now, Paul tells Timothy to call these things that he just said, that we've just looked at, call these things to remembrance. And I want you to solemnly charge these things to the people before God, verse 14. Paul likely thinks especially of the faithful men in verses 1 and 2. Timothy, I want you to charge these faithful men. But I submit to you today, it isn't just preachers or prospective preachers that this is important for. It's important for every Christian sitting in the pew, every one of us, whether I'm behind the pulpit or you're in the pew. It's important for every one of us that these principles, these truths are crucially important in the life of a Christian, and we need to present them to those that we teach, whether they're our children, whether they're children's programs in a church, whether they're adult Bible classes, or whatever our venue is, we need to put these truths before people. It's very important. It includes the entire congregation, as I said. So he gives them both positive and negative charges for his co-workers, and especially for himself, Timothy. So the bottom line is, verse 15, the goal for all of this is you and I must be approved workers for Jesus Christ so that we will not be ashamed one day when we're called into account and we stand before our Savior. And it's going to happen. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is not something we're supposed to be afraid of because we aren't going to be sent to hell if we're saved, okay? Salvation, we get eternal life, and how long does eternal life last? Forever. So we're not going to lose eternal life. But Paul says some people are going to have their works burned up because they're wood, hay, and stubble, and they're not gold, silver, and precious stone. And the Word of God shows us how to have the right kind of lifestyle, the works that he talks about, and the wrong kind of lifestyle. You don't work to get saved, but once you're saved, the rest of your Christian life, you're living for the Lord, you're serving the Lord, you're working for the Lord the rest of your life. So Christian workers that are not ashamed is what we want to be, but let's first look at the Christian workers that should be ashamed. He talks about them first. I'm going to skip a little bit. I'm coming back to verse 15. But in verse 14, we see him saying to Timothy, remind them and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. So those involved in word wars are those who are going to be ashamed. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where this noun is used. And the verb is used once in the New Testament, and Paul used that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. The only place either the verb or the noun are used anywhere in the Bible. He talks about a war of words. I remember when I was in 1 Timothy, I showed you a book, or I told you about a book called The War of Words. And unfortunately, it didn't refer to the verses in Timothy when it talked about it. It was just talking about Christians using words improperly and going to war over them. But that's what Paul's saying here. Don't go to battle over words, but let's see the application. Does that mean we can never disagree with a teacher? Does that mean we can never disagree with something that's being done or something that's being taught? No, absolutely it does not mean that. It means the wrong kind of battling over words, over ridiculous words, over wrong ideas, over wrong teachings. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here today, or things that are totally unimportant and irrelevant. He gives a solemn charge here. He says, put these things of verses 1 to 13 in remembrance. That's important. Solemnly charge them. Solemnly. It's very solemn. It's very significant. It's something we should do with reverence. That's how important it is. These truths that we found here in this chapter are very important. The teacher or Bible student stands in the presence of God, Paul says. Do this in the presence of God. You put this thing before them. Do you realize every time we open the Word of God and we teach it and preach it, we are in the solemn presence of God, and we ought to be putting each other, giving a solemn charge to each other. We need to take these things seriously because this is God's Word. It's not our words. It's His words. We need to understand what He says, and then we need to live it in our lives, put it to practice in our lives. So we are in the presence of God. So don't war over words. That would be false and unbiblical ideas not based on sound Bible exegesis, because that's the whole theme of what he's talking about in this passage. People that are teaching false ideas, wrong ideas, causing conflicts over it, divisiveness over it, etc., etc. He says, do not get in these war of words. You do something about the people that are teaching the wrong things, and we'll see even more about that next week. But you don't get in a war battle. You put it to a stop. You put the wrong words to a stop and do not allow it in the church and the body of Christ. But do not be involved in a war of words, he says. Then, what happens when this war of words goes on? It's a useless catastrophe. He says it causes no good. It does no good, but it only ruins the hearer. Now, the word ruins is a very pictorial word. It's the word, the Greek word is the word from which we get the English word catastrophe. It's a catastrophe. We know events that have taken place in this world that we would call a catastrophe, a terrible tornado, a terrible hurricane, a huge fire, the planes hitting the World Trade Center, etc. Catastrophes. Well, Paul uses that very word, and he says it's a useless catastrophe because those who are hearing these word wars, it ruins them a lot of times. That's what he says. It only ruins the hearers. False and wrong ideas, people get caught up on things that are their own human production and not God's teaching, it just ruins the hearers, and that's not what we want. Not what we want. It's a useless catastrophe. It's the exact opposite of the word edifying or edification. Used numerous times in the Bible. For example, Ephesians 4:29, he said, let your words be for edifying. That means building up. not for tearing down, but these words tear down. It's the exact opposite of that. Now, other people that will be ashamed are those who are involved in profane talk. Look down to verse 16. Profane talk. Avoid irreverent. That's the way the ESV translates the word profane. Irreverent babble. The Greek word has the idea of something that's profane. The word profane, do you know what it really means? It means down to the earth level. Down to the earth level. It's something like is no more important than the ground or the dirt or the dust here in Arizona. So profane talk is worthless talk of people that aren't godly people, and that's the kind of talk that we should stay away from. It's commonly accessible to everybody. It's the kind of language people use out there in the world, and you hear the kind of words they use and the talk they have that is unclean and unedifying, and it's the kind of talk that these teachers were involved in. I used to watch this preacher once in a while on TV years ago, who would sit there and smoke a cigar while he was talking to everybody, and he would cuss while he was teaching. He would actually cuss while he was teaching. He did it, I think, for the shock value, but you would be surprised how many millions of people listened to him. I wish I could remember his name. It was a long, long time ago, but he had quite a following, quite a following. That's ridiculous, but just came to my mind as he talked about this kind of talk. Such talk is empty and vain. He would actually have some pretty interesting Bible teaching, and some of it was really good, but the way he did it went, and the way he went about it was profane. It was profane and inappropriate. So whether the words are inappropriate or the way you do it is inappropriate, it's still wrong. Empty talk, it's empty voice. Such talk, he says there in verse 16, he said, will lead people into more and more ungodliness. The word lead, the verb lead people, the verb literally means to cut forward, to cut forward. Now, bear with me. I want you to get the idea of what I'm trying to bring out here. It brings us right to our current age where we live, and we hear these kind of words all the time. He says the only advance of this cutting forward is to further ungodliness. To further ungodliness. This same verb is used in Luke 2:52 that Jesus advanced, cut forward, moved forward in a fourfold way. He grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with men. That verb is used there. It's used in Galatians 1:14 about Paul's advance in Judaism. He was moving forward in Judaism. It's used in Romans 13:12 about the advance of night as it comes on. It's used in 3:13, the next chapter of Timothy, of evil men and imposters advance from bad to worse. They're making progress, but what kind of progress? From bad to worse. That's not good progress. Here, the only real advance is to more ungodliness. You hear people today say they are progressives in our culture. And what are they usually talking about when they say they are cultural progressives? You and I know, don't we? They're talking about wicked, ungodly practices that they want to convince the whole culture that you need to accept in order to have their progressive ideas as they move the culture forward to their agenda that they want to accomplish. And what are they trying to convince us of? That there's no difference between male and female, that it doesn't matter if you marry a man marries another man or marries a woman. You know where I'm going with all this. But these are progressive ideas, we're told. No, they're not progressive. They're regressive ideas. They don't move us forward. They move us backwards. And so don't be afraid to say, I am not one of the kind of progressives that are cutting forward into more wickedness and rebellious and corruption. That is not the kind of progression God wants us to have. You, Timothy, he said, in verse 15, he uses another verb in verse 15. We'll get back to that more in a minute, a couple of minutes anyway. Verse 15, he says, do your best. The last part of it says, rightly handling the word of truth. The King James says, rightly dividing the word of truth, because the verb means to cut. But it's not necessarily used in its literal idea of actually cutting something. But the idea is cutting properly, rightly dividing, properly handling the word of truth is what we need to do, not progressive cutting forward only to, in backwardness in morality and in doctrine. Totally opposite. Now, let's go on to verse 17 before we get back to verse 15. Those involved with infectious talk are also going to be ashamed one day. The infectious talk. Look at verse 17. Their talk will spread like what? Gangrene. Anybody ever had gangrene? You don't have to raise your hand, but if you've known someone with gangrene, what does it do to the human flesh? It literally eats it and destroys it, and if you don't stop the spread, it'll keep spreading through the whole body until it eventually kills you. That's why sometimes people have their hands amputated or their... My wife had to have the end of her second toe amputated because gangrene somehow developed in that toe. They had to lop it off to prevent it from moving up the toe. That's what you have to do with gangrene. So he uses the word that's actually the Greek word, gangrene. It's spelled slightly differently because it's Greek, not English, but we get our word gangrene from it. The verbal root means to gnaw and to eat. It's an eating and spreading disease. Paul says that's what false teaching is. What a vivid picture. False teaching eats and destroys. It's deadly. We must take it seriously. We must not allow it to spread in the body of Christ. Paul tells us we must take that seriously, and Timothy needs to do it. Then we look at doctrinal heretics in the last part of verse 17 and verse 18. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Then he gets personal. He names names. There are times where we need to name names. When people are guilty of doing something, and these people are pretty well known, others need to be warned against what they're teaching and what they're doing when it's wrong and it's unscriptural. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, we've seen this guy Hymenaeus already back in 1 Timothy. Notice that on your notes I put down that it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. His name is in common in both places, although Philetus is not mentioned in the passage back there. Alexander was mentioned in 1 Timothy along with Hymenaeus. Now, here's what we know about Hymenaeus from the passage in 1 Timothy. He had rejected faith and good conscience. He was shipwrecked in regard to genuine faith. And Paul had actually delivered him to Satan. Do you know what that means, to deliver him to Satan? It basically means he's removed from the church membership. He's removed from the church body. And when you do that, he's no longer in the body of Christ, no longer fellowshipping with the believer. Otherwise, now he's in Satan's territory. And Paul said, I'll let the devil deal with him because he's not going to be here to infect this body of believers. He had delivered him to Satan. Otherwise, he's saying to him, he needs to be out of the church. He shouldn't be allowed to teach that in the church. It's wrong. And this are the kind of things that happen if you allow teachers like this to be in the body of Christ. So he needs to be gone. So now look also again at verse 18. What else do we know about Hymenaeus and here, his friend? I lost it. I mean, Philetus. What else do we know about him? If he swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. So the idea of swerve from the truth has almost the idea of being shipwrecked in regard to faith. I was looking back at 1 Timothy. He was shipwrecked in regard to faith. He was delivered to Satan. Now we come to verse 18. Gone astray from the truth. He has gone astray from the truth. Verse 18. He has rejected the authoritative teaching of both the scriptures and the apostles, and therefore he has gone astray from the truth. And notice in verse 15, Paul tells Timothy, you must be rightly handling the word of truth. That's where we get our authority. That's where we get our teaching. That's where we get our ideas. If I come up with an idea that might sound cute and good and interesting, but it's not, the authority of Scripture is not behind it, we should not listen to it or follow it or go by it. It has to be proved through Scripture. They have gone astray. The idea of going astray is, let's say you're shooting an arrow, you miss the mark. You missed the direction you were supposed to go, and you've gone astray a different direction. They have those kind of words are used for sin in both Old Testament and New Testament. They've gone astray. They've missed the mark. And they've denied a vital biblical doctrine. He goes on to tell us what it is there in verse 18. They were saying that the resurrection has already happened. Already happened. Now, we don't know for sure exactly what they were saying and how they were saying it, but a suggestion is, and I think it's a plausible suggestion, they took the idea of the spiritual resurrection that Paul talks about. We died with Christ. We rose with Christ. It's a real spiritual event that takes place in every one of us when we get saved. We died to our old sinful way of life. We rose to a new life in Jesus Christ. I have references there. You'll find that taught in Romans chapter 6. Baptism pictures that kind of experience. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Philippians 3. Colossians 2. They all talk about dying and rising again. And so these teachers evidently said that's the only resurrection that you get. It's the spiritual resurrection. The body is not important. The body is not significant. And your body is not, the resurrection's already happened to Christians. There's not going to be a bodily resurrection. Totally fulfilled in the spiritual resurrection. That's most likely what they were saying. It has happened with continuing results because Paul says in verse 18, they are upsetting the faith of some. This is something that happened in the past and continues in the present. This error was pernicious. It's a fundamental error. It's a very serious error. And Paul says it has to be stopped. However, both Paul in 1 Corinthians and Philippians and Jesus in John chapter 5 clearly taught the bodily resurrection, the physical. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in very straightforward and very sharp words, if the resurrection doesn't, if the body is not raised, then Jesus is not raised. And then we are all people most to be pitied because there's no future for us. But Paul says, but Christ did arise and we will arise. He rose, we will rise also. He bases our physical resurrection on the literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spends a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 dealing with that important doctrine, extremely important. To deny the resurrection of the bodies of believers is to completely overthrow the Christian faith. If there is no bodily resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise. We are all still dead in our sins, and our preaching is in vain, Paul said. Chapter 15, 13, 14, and verse 17 of 1 Corinthians. Moreover, the context here, especially in verse 19, we'll see that next week. These people that were teaching this said they were believers. They said they were born-again Christians. They claimed to be those that, because the next verse says, the Lord knows those that are his. So what he's trying to say is, these men claim they are his, but the Lord knows those who are his, and these guys aren't those. They are not of genuine believers. They name the name of the Lord indicates that these men claim to be believers. They are upsetting the faith of some. Catastrophe is being caused. Finally, then, what should the right approach be? All the people that are guilty of these things are workers that will be ashamed. The worker that won't be ashamed is spelled out for us in verse 15. That's what we all want and need. In sharp contrast to the behavior of those who wrangle about words fruitlessly and harmfully, Paul commands Timothy to put forth a diligent effort. Diligent effort. The ESV renders it in verse 15, do your best. I like the idea of diligent, though. That helps bring that out even more clearly. Be diligent about it. Put forth your very best effort to make sure that he is approved of God as a workman who is accurately handling. That is, cutting straight is the literal idea, but accurately handling conveys the thought behind that literal idea. Cutting the word of God doesn't mean so much you cut it into parts and pieces in order to explain it. It's always helpful to explain the different parts and aspects of the text, but that's not primarily what he's saying here. He's trying to say that when you present the word of God, you must do it clearly, accurately. Make sure that you're cutting it straight. You're giving actually what God said and what he wants his people to know. And believe me, that takes some time and energy and effort, and it takes some study. And a lot of people aren't willing to pay the price of the study that's necessary to make sure we're accurate. But I believe it has always been a strong conviction of mine. And that's why I'm the different kind of a preacher than a lot of preachers. And I don't say everybody should be like me, but I have a passion about making sure that what I say, as far as I possibly can be sure, I want to be sure that what I'm saying is accurate. And I make sure that I study all that I need to study to make sure that I can be confident that I'm presenting the accurate interpretation of Scripture. I may get it wrong. Everybody does. But that's the goal. We want to cut straight the Word of God. We want to accurately handle the Word of God. There's only two other uses of this word anywhere that we know of in the Greek language, and it's used twice in the book of Proverbs. Now, some of you astute Bible scholars out there know that Proverbs wasn't written in Greek, was it? What was it written in? Hebrew. So you say, how could this be in Proverbs? Well, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and that's where this word is used twice. For cutting a straight road or path, twice in Proverbs, that's the only other place we have it. Some think of it as cutting a straight furrow, that is in biblical language. Some people think Paul's talking about cutting a straight furrow because he had talked about a farmer earlier, a workman. A workman may be a farmer cutting. You want to cut a straight row. Have you ever done any farm work in the past and you try to keep, you think you're going straight and then you look back and it's wiggling like that? Well, he wants us to cut it straight, to move straight forward, not go off to one side or the other. Like we're supposed to emphasize the original, we're not supposed to emphasize the meaning of cut here in order to stress dividing the passage into its parts, which is always good and helpful, nothing wrong with that, or even dividing it into dispensational distinctives. I've often heard that application with this verse in Timothy. Rightly divide means put everything in its proper dispensation. Although it's important to understand the dispensations and know what each dispensation stands for, that's not what he's saying here. He's talking about accurately handling the Word of God every time we handle it. In contrast with the kind of activity referred to in verses 14 and 16, Paul challenges Timothy to handle the Word of God accurately instead of waging thoroughly useless word battles which upset listeners, and instead of giving attention to profane and empty chatter. The noun derived from the verb cut straight came to denote orthodoxy. When you hear the word orthodoxy today, it comes from the noun that comes from this word that we've just looked at. It's something that's been cut straight. It's supposed to be the accurate presentation of the truth of the Word of God. Compare 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. The minister must rightly administer the word. He must not adulterate the word. So the word of truth is the field of endeavor of a good workman. And that's where we need to put our focus and our time and our energy. I just wrote, I know I'm a little over time, but I want to just mention briefly as I get ready to close, a young man that we are counseling. I'm part of an organization called the R3 Ministry, Revive, Refresh, and there's a third R, and I can never think of the third R. But we call young pastors in the ministry, three seasoned pastors get on a Zoom call, and we call a young man, and we try to help him and encourage him. And I just sent some information to him after our most recent call on Wednesday, and I told him about the importance of preaching and the importance of preaching accurately. And I gave him some advice, and I gave him some sources to look at so that he could become a good expositor of the Word of God. I hope he'll take it seriously, and I hope he'll do something about it. We can only recommend. We can't make them do it. So the expositor preacher, we do not change. I like this quote from Hendrickson's commentary. We don't change, we don't pervert, we don't mutilate or distort the Bible. Neither do we use it with a wrong purpose in mind. Instead, we interpret prayerfully in the light of other scripture passages. We make application courageously and yet with love in order to glorify God, convert sinners, and edify saints. And we cut along a straight line in regard to the scriptures, which has the idea of being painstakingly accurate, both in one's study and preparation, and in one's teaching, preaching, and application. So what conclusion can we make to all this, and how does it affect you sitting there this morning? You say, well, I'm not a Bible teacher. I don't even teach Sunday school. How does this apply to me? Approved workmen will not be ashamed. Will you be one of them? Well, how can you be one of them? I say it applies to truth tracker workers. It applies to Sunday school teachers for both children and adults. I would even go so far as to say it applies to anyone who's a parent, anyone who's a grandparent and needs to teach young people, pastors, assistant pastors, and even those who pick hymns. I know Ryan works hard, and those who work with Ryan on this, to pick hymns meaningfully and thoughtfully. What do they say? Are the words of this hymn or this song, are they accurate according to the Word of God? Are they accurate according to Scripture? Is that important, Ryan? It's very important. We sometimes think our songs don't matter. They really matter. I appreciate how he brings out so often the meaning of these words in these hymns. It's important. And those who sing them as well, it's important. And so I conclude by saying, be diligent. Be prepared, because one day you're going to be evaluated. Handle the Word of God accurately, even if it's just your own personal study. Don't come to conclusions that are wrong. Be careful to make sure you understand it and talk about it correctly. Avoid and oppose error. And next week we follow up on this, because Paul follows up on it. What do we do with people in the church that are some of these wrong teachers? What are we supposed to do about it? We'll see that next week. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study it. Such a beautiful passage in verse 15, but such a sad passage in the surrounding verses. We know there's a lot of wrong ideas being scattered, especially with the internet today. It's possible for just about anybody to get on there and raise a following, and many times the following is over erroneous ideas that people buy into. And as Christians, we have to be so careful not to do that, not to get caught up in it. I've seen so many Christians go astray over the years because that happened to them. Help us to be those who rightly handle your word. In whatever context it is, whatever opportunity we have, help us to rightly handle the Word of God. We thank you for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.